Revelation 12, 9 to 11. Prior to this, Satan is pictured as a dragon, and he's in heaven. And there's a war in heaven that happens by analogy after the Son of God comes back to heaven. There's a war, and this is the end result of the war that happens in heaven. Like, that's a picture to describe what actually happened in Revelation. It says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Up until the time of Christ, what we see here, Satan had direct access to God, and he was up to something. Prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension, this is what he was doing. I heard a loud voice in heaven that said, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Here's what he was doing. "For the accusers of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." When he had access to heaven, this is what he was doing. He was accusing Christians. He was accusing believers in God, those who had placed their faith in God, and he had declared them righteous. He spent, looks like, all of his time accusing them to God. What do you think he was accusing them of? Sin. Their failures. They've sinned. They've rebelled. They don't deserve your mercy and your grace. He was at that 24/7, it looks like. But when Christ ascended, remember, the Satan was doing this for believers. When Christ ascended, is now reigning, he was kicked out. He and all of his angels, who were demons, they were kicked out with him. No longer do they have access to heaven. Instead, they've been sent down to this earth. Now, do you think that Satan has stopped his accusatory ways? Got kicked out of heaven, can't say this to God, so now he's just game over, I guess. I'm not doing anything now. Till the end of the world, not a chance. His accusations have continued. But since he doesn't have access to God any longer for those things in heaven, who's he coming after to accuse? Yes, you, believers. He actively pursues believers, and he accuses you. He tells you, you've sinned. You're unfaithful. You don't deserve to be a Christian. You're a loser. You should be ashamed of yourself. How can you even dare to show up in front of God? Show your face to him. He does this all the time. That's one of the things that he is committed to doing until the day the Lord takes you home and until the day that the Lord destroys this world and takes us all home. That's what he's up to. So what can you do about that? Well, this passage doesn't end with this as kind of a, whew, okay, you're all on your own. Believers, you have two very awesome spiritual weapons. And when you exercise them, you conquer Satan. You defeat him as he attempts to accuse you. Do you know what those two weapons are? I want to share them with you this morning. They show up in the next verse. They, the brothers and sisters in Christ, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. To conquer means to overcome, to win against, to get the victory over. What is Satan accusing you of? You've sinned, you've failed, you're unworthy, you're undeserving, and he'll keep you living lives of shame, keep you living lives of guilt. But what's true about us when it comes to the blood of Christ and our sin? It's been covered. He's accusing you falsely. Do you know that, believer? That when you've sinned, if you've confessed it, you enter into God's forgiveness and cleansing. The blood of Christ has covered you. Every sin forgiven. So Satan has no grounds for it. What are you and I doing wallowing in that, allowing his accusation to stand. The truth is, you need to be saying in your hearts to God and also to him, I am covered every single sin by the blood of Christ. I just want to share with you a few scriptures. It says in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and he has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's in the past tense. His blood has freed you from the consequences of your sin. What is the consequences for sin? Death. He's freed you from death. He's given you life. The blood of Christ has freed you and me. Amen? Yes. Say that back when you're being accused, when you're feeling guilty and ashamed. Say that out loud. I have been freed by his blood from all my sin. And you conquer and you win. It says in Hebrews that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. And in this way, he secured, look at this, an eternal redemption. It can never end. It's set, signed, sealed, delivered in the blood of Christ. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled people with the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies for the purifying of our bodies, well, get this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works so you and I can serve the living God? That's what the blood of Christ has already accomplished. That's yours. When you're being accused, you're feeling unworthy, like a failure. Is there anybody here who has never sinned? Okay, let's get that out of the way. We've all sinned, right? We continue to sin. But if we allow that sin to keep us in shame, in embarrassment, and in guilt, we're leaning into the devil's accusation. It's a lie all the way through. These are the truths that we need to keep forefront in our souls. This is true of you. You have an eternal redemption through the blood of Christ. That blood has purged and cleansed your conscience. You can now serve the living God. And living God doesn't say to you, hey, what about all that sin? You can't serve me. No, he accepts even your service because the blood of Christ has dealt with all of your sin. You can serve him now. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you notice the past tense there? You have redemption through his blood. In other words, the forgiveness of all your sins is yours already. Because of that, I teased you before, if you're a believer, you can call each other saint. Because you're a holy one. All your sin has been forgiven through the blood of Christ. You've been redeemed. As weird as it sounds, one of the most appropriate monikers for you is saint. Let that sink in, all through the blood of Christ. And if that's true, then so is this. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect or God's chosen? How do you answer that question? If God is the one who's justified you, right? He's declared you righteous. Christ is the one, he's the one who died, and he was also raised. He's at the right hand of God, and you know what he's doing? He's interceding for you. So the devil, the Satan, accuses you of your unworthiness and your failure and all the rest. You remember, he has no grounds to accuse you. God has justified you eternally, forever. And Jesus, remember, is right there at the right hand of God, interceding for you. That one, says Christ, is covered in my blood. Sin is forgiven. Receive and welcome. Forgive. Grant grace. All of that Jesus is saying for you, each individual believer for you, before the throne of grace. Wow. Never fall prey to the enemy's accusations as a child of God. Remember, You can conquer him by standing firm in the truth of the blood of Christ and what it has accomplished for you by God's grace and for your glory. Amen? Amen. But there's another weapon. They conquered him by the word of their testimony. Brothers and sisters, this is why, in large part, we include testimonies for a baptism. There's some conquering that just went on twice. Those testimonies overcome any of his accusations, and you heard them. I hope they encouraged your heart. And what they did is they put the boots to the enemy. Your accusations do not stand. They cannot stand. This is what Christ has done. That's the power of a testimony. That word testimony is this word in the Greek. Does that look similar to a word that you might know? Martyr, yes. Now, when we talk about a martyr today, we think of someone who has given up their life for the faith. But actually, it literally means, and at that point meant, a witness, a testimony, evidence. Now, because of the suffering of the church, that word became quickly connected to giving your life for your witness and your testimony. But it says we can overcome Satan by the word of our testimony. Whenever you share, testify, witness to what God has done, is doing, and will do in your life, you are overcoming the enemy. You're winning against him. There's victory in that. Do you like winning over the enemy? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Testify. Share the goodness of God with people. You're putting the boots to the enemy. You're conquering him as you do it. It's no surprise then that one of the hardest things to do outside of the walls of this building is to what? Testify. Witness. Oh, yeah, it's hard to do that at school. What might people do at school if you testify openly? Ooh, laugh at you, keep you out of things, make you the last in clubs, sports teams. You think about it. If you're going to be open about your testimony, what's it going to do? It's going to cost. It's going to separate you. It's going to cost. So, I mean, there was a time in my life where I knew I should witness more. I just wasn't because of that very fear. The same fear is in your workplaces. The same fear is in your families. The same fear is in your friend group. Oh, if I really, really just speak out for God, I'm going to get laughed at. I'm going to get mocked. They're not going to want me to hang out. They're not going to do stuff with me. I'll be on the outside looking in. All that worry is there. But does this help to know that as you testify, in addition to what God does through your testimony? Because those testimonies this morning were such an encouragement, weren't they? Didn't they provoke you to love and to good works? They really put your feet on spiritual rock when you hear that. But knowing that as you testify, even if there's no response from the people you're talking to, you're still putting the boots to the enemy. There's still victory being won. This is not all that said. There's an added portion to giving a verbal testimony that is like a cheat code for a testimony. It amps it up. It's an exponential empowerment. If this is true, as you're giving a verbal testimony, and here it is, you don't love your life, even in the face of death. Interesting. I want to share with you two examples of this to give you an idea of what I mean. I'm going to pull them both from the 15th century, and I have a reason for that. I'm going to pull them from the 15th century. I want to tell you about a lady, 53-year-old woman named Anna Hendricks. This happened in 1571. Anna was very open about her faith, testified regularly. Turns out that her neighbor was an assistant bailiff in the area, and he heard her testify, and he personally came over one day and arrested her, dragged her off to jail. There were others who witnessed this. This is written down in an account called the Martyr's Mirror. You can read it for yourself. Just before she was taken to the prison by this assistant bailiff, she stopped and she thanked God that he had counted her willing to suffer in his name. Could you do that heading into a prison? She did. She thanked him. The bailiff and the assistant bailiff and other authorities, they began to interrogate her. They demanded that she give up her faith, but she continued to humbly hold her own. She couldn't read, she couldn't write, but she knew her Jesus and she wasn't letting go. They even put her on that ancient torture piece of equipment called the rack. And they tried to get her to recant, and she wouldn't. They decided, we can't get her to give up her faith. We're going to find out who else believes like she does. They put her hands behind her back, and they tied her hands. They put a rope to that tie, and they lifted her up from the ground. So her hands are behind her, and she's being lifted up from behind. This was excruciating, and it was designed to put both of your shoulders completely out of joint. Permanent damage. And they demanded while she hung there that she tell them who else was in her group. She never did. She wouldn't give up their names. So the bailiff in that moment declared her guilty, condemned her to burn to death. You know what her response to that was? She thanked them. She anticipated her death. She was tied to a ladder and she was taken out to be burned. At the place of her execution, the bailiff and a priest tried one last time to get her to give up her faith. They actually told her, if you don't give up your faith, you're going from this fire into eternal fire. Here's her response. Though you've already sentenced and condemned me, your verdict doesn't come from God. I have implicit confidence in God that he will help me out of my distress and redeem me from my affliction. They got so furious with her, they took a bag and filled it with gunpowder and stuffed it in her mouth and kept stuffing gunpowder in there until she couldn't close her mouth. She couldn't say anything. They wanted to shut her up. And then there's actually a drawing of this. They pushed that ladder upright and they pushed her face down into the fire and she died. She just didn't have a testimony, brothers and sisters. She wasn't going to love her life until the end. And she thanked God that he considered her worthy to suffer for him. Another example is a man named Dirk Willems. Some of you may have heard of this man. February of 1569, he was arrested for his faith. He was tried and he was condemned to be burned at the stake. However, he managed to escape from the prison by creating a blanket or a rope with blankets that were knotted together, which he threw over the wall. He clambered down and ran away. The warden found out right away, and he hired a guy quickly to go after Dirk. The warden and this man started chasing down Dirk. They found his trail and started catching up with him. At one point, with the man who was there to capture Dirk hot on his heels, Dirk ran across a stream that had lightly frozen over. It wasn't really cold, but it had lightly frozen over. Dirk managed to get all the way across it quickly. The ice must have been cracking. It sounded very dangerous. He got across. And the guy pursuing him came up to that stream, frozen, saw how close he was to Dirk, and decided to go across it. But that guy was much heavier than Dirk. He got a little ways out of that ice and he plunged into the water. And he started to scream for help because he realized he was going to die in those frozen waters. The warden was too far behind to help. He was catching up, but he wasn't there yet. And so that man screamed at Dirk to come back and save him. Dirk did. He said he did it because he remembered this from Jesus, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He went back and he rescued that guy. That guy was ready to set him free, but then the warden showed up, and when he saw he had captured Dirk, there was no way he was letting Dirk go. He took him back. He was in jail for several months, and finally he also was put to the stake and burned alive. Dirk just didn't have words. He wasn't just testifying and then running scared. When he was confronted, when he could have just gone away, never been caught, that guy would have died, and wouldn't you think he deserved it? Goes back and rescues him. He is not holding his life so close that when he faces death for his faith in Christ, he wouldn't do it. He willingly did it. Here's a picture. In the Mennonite Heritage Museum in Steinbach, there's actually a commemoration of this. Just reminding us of what it truly means to have a powerful testimony, but also a life that you don't love so much that you wouldn't give it up for Jesus. What's even more remarkable is that these two people were not martyred because they believed in Jesus Christ and that salvation was in him. That's not why they were martyred. They were martyred for something that we take for granted, and we did it twice today. They believed that only adults or understanding people who had personally put their faith in Christ should be baptized. That's what they were primarily put in jail for, and that's what they chose to die for. Not just Jesus, but for a deeply and sincerely held scriptural conviction. Do you have convictions like that? It's not just Jesus that we need to stand and be willing to give up our lives for. It's for the truth of God's word. And some, we're being pressed on every side. When it comes to the truth of God's word, everywhere you look, we're being told that what we hold is true from the word of God is not true. It's a lie. In fact, it's hateful. Time will come, I would imagine, where we're going to have to make that decision. Will I stand for a biblically held conviction at some cost to me, maybe even your life? I'm talking about real people. This happened to them over the conviction that only those who put their faith in Christ should be baptized. They got that right from this scripture. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing those who become disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You must put your faith in Christ to be a disciple. You can't be his disciple without personally doing that. The church at the time baptized babies with the thought that this accomplished salvation. That's what this group was standing against. But their convictions for that, based on the scriptures, they did not love their life even to death. Jesus said this. It's from the Amplified Version. The one who loves his life eventually loses it through death. But the one who hates his life in this world, and by implication is concerned with pleasing God, will keep it for eternal life. Brothers and sisters, those two people who gave up their lives, Anna and Dirk, this decision was already made. They didn't make it at the point at which they were arrested. This had already been decided, and so when they faced the risk of their life, it wasn't a decision. They weren't wondering, am I going to, am I not, should I? Should I tell them about everybody else I know? Should I give into my faith? No. I've given all of my life, and they considered it a privilege. If I have the privilege of giving it over, I will. And so when they spoke, their testimony had this power to it. Not just to have the victory over the enemy, but also, does it not encourage your soul to hear that today? Because it's coupled with, this is not mine to hold on to. My life is in his hands. Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and here it is, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. John shared this or a similar verse last week, talking about the love of Christ and its superiority in our lives to any other love, including the love we have for our own life. How can you have a love like that? How can you be so taken with the love of Christ that you'd willingly go to a cross You'd really go to a stake today if that was what you were confronted with. Well, it's found in this verse, amongst others. Paul wrote, Christ's love compels us. The love that Jesus has for you, has had, does have, will have, that love is meant to root so deeply in your heart that compared to the love of anything else in your world, including your life, it looks like you kind of hate it. Probably other ways to express that. That's a way that I express it. It makes sense to me. But the love that Jesus Christ has had for you on what he did on the cross, on what he did in coming here to serve you to death and back to life again, that love is meant to so capture your heart. At the end of it, you say, the love of Christ has got such a hold of me that this is true. I'm convinced that because one died for all. All died. And he died for all. Why? That if I'm living, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for him who died for me and who was raised again. Your life, believer, is not yours to live. It's not yours to hold on to. It's yours to give. Give it up. The love of Christ hasn't captured your heart. Go to God. Ask him. Take time to look into the Word and get to know the love that Christ has had for you. This isn't a pipe dream. This isn't something that can't happen. Or maybe it's only for the most spiritual. The love of Christ can lay such a hold on you that you can be like Dirk and Anna. Another way is this. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument to wickedness. But instead, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. Maybe you need to do this once and for all. It's to decide before God by his grace and for his glory, I'm not handing over these parts of my body for sin to do what it wants anymore. I'm handing it all over to you. I actually pray this prayer each day. I pray, God, I am handing over to you every part of my body as an instrument or a tool to use for righteousness. I'm not handing this over to sin. I'm not going to do what sin wants. That's not my heart. Do you do this? Do you consciously tell God, every part of my body is yours? In the moment, and maybe once and for all, instead of making the decision at the time. Romans 12, 1-2 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's incredible mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Every part of your body can and should be laid down. That's an inherent part of saying, I don't love my life. It's not my life to live. I don't love this body. It's not mine to hold on to. It's his to do with as he wills. Also from that time, the 1500s, there was another gentleman, a young guy, 20 years old. His name was Hans Brett. He's in his early 20s. He was a baker. And his story relates to this. That's called a tongue screw. And I'll tell you what that does in a moment. Hans was a baker, a young guy. He was looking after his mom. His dad had passed away. His mom was a widow. So with his baking, he was looking after mom. He was also someone who was a believer and held that only believers should be baptized. And he was arrested for that. He was tortured. He was frequently interrogated for the purpose of forcing him to give up his faith. He wrote a letter during that time. He wrote it to his mom. And what he did in that letter is he recounted the history of God's faithful people who had already suffered and died. He began with Abel and he continued through to Jesus Christ. And here's what he called Jesus Christ, our captain, Jesus Christ. He referred to his apostles as his dear apostles. He saw that they had suffered. He was taking encouragement from their suffering. On the day of his execution, the authorities humiliated Hans further by using a tongue screw on him. What they did is they tried to force Hans to stick out his tongue. What they were going to do was put that onto his tongue and then screw the screw portion into the bottom of his tongue to hold it immobile and fill his mouth with that apparatus. The executioner went to grab and pull out the tongue so he could do this, and Hans said, no. And he willingly stuck out his tongue. Hans willingly stuck it out to him. There was no part of his body that he wasn't willing to hand over for suffering for Jesus' name. His whole body was a living sacrifice. So the executioner screwed that clamp onto his tongue, tightened it, and then what they would do is they would burn the end of your tongue so it would swell up and there was no way that could come off. And do you know why they did that? They did that so that as he took him out to be burned, he would not be able to testify. He died, was burned to the stake. His pasture was close by. After he died, they burned him to ashes. The tongue screw was still there, and he actually picked it up and brought it to his mom. And later actually married Hans's mom, had some kids, and generations down the road, that tongue screw is still in the possession of the Mennonite heritage. I don't think it's in Ontario. That's been handed down generation to generation. It symbolizes, brothers and sisters, the living sacrifices of our body that Hans exemplified for us. You want my tongue? Have it. I'm urging you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. I doubt you'll ever face the tongue screw or anything like what those people experienced. But for whatever you might be asked to give up, however you might be persecuted, laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, separated from others because of, be already willing. Embrace that. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. He suffered for us once and for all. Stop living for yourself. Live for Him. That's really living. And when your verbal testimony is matched up with the testimony of someone whose body is a living sacrifice, the enemy is conquered. We gain the victory over him time and time again. And one day, the victory will be complete. The enemy will be dealt with. We will be free, rewarded, and rejoicing with our Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you. I thank you for these faithful servants of yours who went ahead of us, who suffered. But Father, their testimony speaks to us because, yes, they didn't love their lives right to the end. They wouldn't give up names. They wouldn't recant their faith, even for a biblically held belief. They loved you too much and were so surrendered and so captured by your love that they couldn't, they wouldn't. Father, help us because we live very comfortably. We live very well, and it is easy to love our lives and to keep ourselves from being those living sacrifices. Father, convict us. Bring us to that place where we are yielded to you and our bodies are tools and instruments for you to use for righteous things, not for the enemy, not for evil. And Father, when the enemy accuses us, grant us the grace to come against him with the truth of the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony because of what the blood of Christ has accomplished for us. Thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.